1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or of rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and then Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you and worship you. And we acknowledge your greatness, and we confess to you our desperate need. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us today to get serious with you, to have teachable hearts, to attend your word, and to receive instruction through your Holy Spirit as you apply it to each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us to comfort us with your promises, but also convict us with your challenges. We thank you that we get to cleave to the cross once again, acknowledging it is our only remedy for sin and transgression. Intend to claim the newness of life that you promised through your Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of the Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. Do you believe in answered prayer? That God actually has answered some prayers that you have offered to him? If we can maybe turn the question around, what prayers do you think of when you think of answered prayer? If a friend of yours were puzzling over how God relates to us and you're trying to convince him that or her that you can just talk to the Lord at any moment, he hears you, he answers your prayer, which prayers would you rehearse for that friend to encourage him or her in their quest, their search for truth in Christ? Sometimes I think the prayers that come to mind are broad, expansive prayers, ones that are inspiring and certainly valid, ones that are encouraging us in our own prayer life. I think of the prayer, Heavenly Father, have mercy on all who call upon your name. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those, O Lord, who are penitent according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful prayer. It encourages us to have a contrite and humble heart before God and to receive his forgiveness. But it's hard to prove you've been forgiven. You could, you know, weigh yourself before the prayer and then weigh yourself after and see if, you know, somehow or other the burden is now lighter. But it doesn't compel faith in quite the way that you were looking for. So perhaps you're thinking instead of specific prayers that you have prayed in your lifetime. I started to put together a list in case I got to that part of the sermon. It's at the end, unfortunately, so I may not. But of, you know, different prayers that the Lord answered in our lives and in my life. And, you know, some of them are, I mean, most of them are, I have to admit, rather self-centered. I remember my first week at college, I was desperately lonely. I begged God to let me, you know, meet someone that, you know, would be a friend, and really I was more thinking in terms of girlfriend, so I was set up for the first dance that I attended, and there was Janie way at the other, I wish it had been a prayer meeting that I could tell you about, but it was actually this dance, but God answered my prayer. I had no right to it, no right for his answer, but there was. And I think of other answered prayers for healing in my life, for a desperate case of myocarditis that had me in intensive care for an entire month. Doctors were examining me, bringing their students from Harvard Medical School because I was such an interesting case. You don't want to be an interesting case. And, you know, and on and on. Maybe you have some such prayers, specific ones that come to mind. But then, oddly enough, if God had really answered those prayers and you were assured of that, then you have to ask yourself, well, why aren't I more earnest in my prayer now and more confident as I go to him? Why aren't the answers to my prayers encouraging yet more prayerfulness? And I realize, well, there's another part of my mind that is answering me and saying something to the effect that, well, how do you know that wouldn't have happened anyway? Maybe you would have been healed, even if the doctors were rather uncertain about it. And, you know, or, you know, even if there is a God, maybe he loves us enough that he would have given us these good gifts even if we hadn't asked. And, you know, and so the debate goes on. Well, of course, the Bible has lots of encouragements to a life of prayer. And it has answers to these debates that go on in our heads that usually work out to our disadvantage, but the answers are to our advantage. I often think of the encounter that Jesus had with blind Bartimaeus on the way out of Jericho, on his way to Jerusalem, just a week before his death on the cross for me and for you. Blind Bartimaeus was there sitting, we read, on the roadside, begging in Mark chapter 10. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's like one of these general prayers, isn't it? You know, how can you pray for God's mercy? But it's hard to evaluate, is he now merciful or not? We believe if it's according to his will, he is, but Well, anyway, there's the general all-encompassing prayer that is heartening and certainly one worth answering if from heaven's perspective. But it wasn't enough. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Apparently he didn't know he'd yet receive the Son of David's mercy, so he's asking again. Jesus stopped and called and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The blind man had been crying out loud what is can only be described as a prayer. He's addressing the incarnate Son of God. In Jesus' hearing, as well as that of the crowd, "Son of David, have mercy on me," a typical prayer found in many texts in the Bible. He was praying to Jesus, at least in a general kind of petition. If you had been Bartimaeus, then Jesus responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would your response have been to Jesus' question? And you think about this, and perhaps you'd say, "Well, I guess I thought 'have mercy on me' was enough, but okay. How about 'help me to have courage for another day, to face another day'? Or, 'Lord, you promised that we could have wisdom if we just ask, so give me wisdom to know how to approach those who are passing by in a more effective way to elicit their generosity, so I'll do a little better. Or if I don't do better, help me, Lord, to be more frugal with what I have. And could you add a new cloak?" He was ready to throw one away. Maybe, he needed a new one. "Or perhaps, Lord, give me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change." Those are not necessarily bad prayers, but they weren't the prayers that Jesus was looking for, and they were not the prayer that this man actually made. "Rabbi, I want to see." Can you understand how that request honors Jesus Christ as the one who could even answer such a prayer? Who else in the universe but the God who made us could answer that prayer? Being specific and bold in our requests is not an affront to the living God. It honors him. Of course, it's still up to him to be God, for him to answer according to his will. It is conceivable that Jesus would respond that, "Well, I'm not going to do that right now, but I promise you I will. I will do that. And my resurrection will be the assurance to you that I'm going to maybe wait until it's harder. Right now, it's pretty hard. Look, you're blind, but imagine how difficult it'll be when you're on the wrong side of the grass. Then it will be amazing." Well, he could have, but he didn't. He answered it in a way that reminds us of what God stands to do in our lives. Don't let your prayers just be prayers for serenity. Let them be like this prayer, a rebellion against the status quo. Ask big that God might answer big. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask yourself, Jesus is saying, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for your church? What do you want me to do for your city? What do you want me to do for your world? What do you want me to do for the company where you work? What do you want me to do for your family? It's been Thanksgiving this last week. You're probably aware that in addition to all the wonderful blessings that were celebrated, there were some desperate needs just below the surface that need attending to. What do you want me to do? Tell the Savior. If any one of you is in trouble, James writes, he should pray. Are you in trouble? Simple. Pray. David, in our text, was in trouble. David was in trouble, and trouble's name was Saul. And what made Saul so troublesome to David? Well, all the preceding chapters back to 16 tell us an evil spirit has taken over Saul. Saul, at first, who loved David and brought David into his confidence and gave him promotions and allowed him to have a command over a great many people, 100 soldiers. Saul now was looking at David with a jaundiced eye, and nothing that David did, well, nothing would answer Saul's misgivings about him. He seemed to just have this ability to twist everything against David and assume the worst. Saul hated David. And what made that even more painful, in addition to being the exact opposite of how Saul at first felt about David, if you've ever been hated by someone who always hated you, you know it's not so hard. But if you suddenly are getting mistreated by someone you thought loved you very much, like it says in 1 Samuel 16 of Saul, it kills. There's nothing more painful than someone turning against you, someone who you thought knew you. But worse than that, Saul is Israel's first king. So his hatred can take on feet, and he can command his soldiers and his men to do you harm. And in fact, that's exactly what's been going on. Saul assumed David was bent on treason and was trying to overthrow him and take over the throne. Already the prophet Samuel had made it clear that God had rejected Saul and had chosen another man who is better than Saul, someone who is a man after God's own heart. And Saul had put two and two together, and the man is David. And so David's a threat to Saul, and Saul will stop at nothing to protect his power. Already Saul had twice attempted to murder David by hurling a spear against him, wanting to pin him against the wall when David was there ministering to Saul, playing his music for Saul. Twice he tried to kill David by sending him on assignments against impossible numbers of Philistines. David should surely have been killed by the hand of the Philistine, but God protected him. It didn't work. Then Saul ordered his own son and his attendants to kill David at whatever possibilities they might have. Take his life. He's a threat. Well, Jonathan spoke up in David's defense, and at first, Saul was amenable to his son's petitions, but it wasn't long before, once again, Saul was on the trail against David, and he tried again to get everybody against David. And at the end, he decided this isn't going to work, and so he just ordered his men, capture David, and I'll kill him myself. In addition, Saul had already taken David's bride, Michal, Saul's daughter, away from David and given him her to another man. He's done everything to ruin David in terms of destroying his reputation, declaring him a traitor. He was driven out of the palace and now has to live in caves. David is, in our text, in a very bad way. Just to make the point, we read earlier how Saul went to Nob, where the priest Ahimelech was serving as high priest, and completely innocently had helped David in his escape. He didn't know that that was what was going on, but Saul wouldn't believe his testimony, and so he ordered that high priest killed, and in fact, he ordered Doeg, the Edomite, to kill 85 of the priests and all of their families, wives and children. So now the word was out. Whatever might have been the case before, everyone now knows if you do not help apprehend David, Saul will take it out on you and your community. And so we read about in the previous chapter how all of a sudden, well, David has now fled into he had tried fleeing to the Philistines. That didn't work out. Now he's fleeing into his own tribal area. He is of the tribe of Judah. He assumes that these are his natural allies. But under the threat of Saul, it turns out that the men of Kish are now going to, in fact, I mean, men of Ziph, rather, are going to betray him. They go to Saul. They say, David is hiding among us. We'll gladly turn them over to you. Saul tells them, well, make sure you find out all his hiding places first in case I go after him, and he just, you know, scoots away and gets out of harm's way before I get there. And so, sure enough, the men of Ziph do that, and they now inform on David, and David's in trouble. In chapter 23, verse 24, after being betrayed by the Ziphites to Saul, David then is told by God that you're in trouble, you've got to leave Keilah, and he runs away to now the desert of Maon in the Arabah, into the south of the area that he had been in. Immediately, Saul is informed about where he's now run away, and so Saul now is after him. David, when he learns about it, he hides to goes to a rock or a mountain, and sure enough, Saul finds out about that. And so chapter 23 ends with Saul and his men on one side of the mountain, working their way around and just about to close in on David, when through God's miraculous providence, God who rules the universe, God apparently stirred up the Philistines to decide to attack at that point, just at that critical moment. And so Saul had to break off his hunting down David to deal with the threat of the Philistines. David took the opportunity to escape now to the oasis called En Gedi, which is right on the western shore of the Dead Sea, about 30 miles to the east, out of harm's way, he thought. That's where our text opens. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, once again, information coming from those afraid of retaliation from the furious Saul. He was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. David has a ragtag army of about 600, mostly people you might call losers, the roadkill of life, people whose lives hadn't worked out, who were in debt, who were in trouble. David has 600, outnumbered 5-1 by a crack army of the chosen army of Israel, a kind of equivalent of the Navy SEALs coming after him. What's going to happen? Well, God has another surprise. The Lord who rules the universe, who has authority over everything that happens, including the sparrow that falls to the ground and does not do so apart from his will, suddenly made it the case that Saul needed to relieve himself. And, oh, there's a cave. And he goes into the cave, and what a coincidence. It's the very cave where David and his men are hiding. Well, back deep into the recesses of the cave. Think about the situation that the Lord has caused to come about. Saul is in trouble in two ways in the situation. First of all, he's clearly indisposed. He's caught with his pants down, literally. And what a, you know, irresistible target for David and his men to finally deal with the implacable enemy that has ruined their lives. Not surprisingly, of course, people are going to respond, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into the hands for you to deal with him as you wish. You know, surely this can't be coincidence. Okay, David, just what would you like to do? Well, how about, you know, send Saul into eternity? Worse still, by the way, for Saul, at the very moment that he's relieving himself, not only is he vulnerable to David and his army, but he is offending the God of heaven and earth. Because you got to remember that among the people that are hiding there with David is the priest, Abiathar, who has the ephod with him. He escaped bringing the high priest's ephod, the special garment that was kept in the holy place that had the 12 precious stones representing all the people of God present in the presence of God, and also that special pouch that held the Urim and the Thummim. These two stones, one called light, one called dark, perhaps one supernaturally luminous, the other dark, that were intended as symbolic representations of the twofold pillar likeness of God in his theophany when he brought Israel up out of Egypt. One causing darkness to the Egyptians so they couldn't find their way to their enemy, the Israelites who were fleeing. The other bringing light to the Israelites so day and night they could proceed without any difficulty. And out of that twofold pillar, presence of God, of course, came God's word spoken at Mount Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments, speaking in the hearing of all Israel, but also out of these symbolic twofold pillars also comes God's revelation. It's an oracular device. It's not simply, you know, like flipping coins or something. Somehow or other, the voice of God is heard out of these two stones, the one light, the one dark. And interestingly, later on, well, earlier, we read that David consulted God through the ephod in chapter 23 earlier when he was at Keilah, and David has already decided to take the city. David learned that Saul was plotting against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me." He's going to do what he did when he destroyed Nob with those 85 priests and all their families, the genocide. He's going to do it here where I've been hiding. "What shall I do?" And God reveals to him that, yes, the people, for their own safety, will probably give you up. You need to leave and all the rest of it. Well, he gets instructions from the Lord. Again, later on in chapter 30, after our text, we read how David, in another situation where the Amalekites have captured his wife and the wives of all of his men and taken booty and gone away, how he could then deal with it. Again, it says, David said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. What is my point? My point is that when you take the high priest's ephod out of the sanctuary, that's part of the what it means to be the holy place that makes it sacred. And or when you take the ark out of the Holy of Holies, now the whole camp is rendered holy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, when the articles are brought out of the temple or the tabernacle and brought into the camp of God's army, then God said to the people, "Put your latrines outside the camp as a symbolic reminder. As often as you need to use the latrine, you will be reminded as you have to go out of the camp." This is not a public health measure, it's a theological measure. You have them outside the camp because God is in your midst. So no one is supposed to be urinating in that cave. And for Saul to do what he did is to desecrate the holy place that cave now had become. Therefore, not only is Saul in his situation indisposed and therefore a target to be put to death, that would be nearly irresistible, he's now worthy of being put to death because he's desecrating the sanctuary. Well then, what happens? Well, what happens is David has to acknowledge that though this man could be put to death and is worthy of being put to death, David is not authorized to put him to death. God hasn't told him, yes, you can do anything you want, but it had better be in accordance with God's will. He couldn't eat Saul. You know, it's not like now it's okay to do cannibalism. Anything means anything with respect to what is God's will. And the anything turns out to be a critical thing, which is to try to overcome evil with good. And in fact, a work that David does that in fact elicits from Saul the public admission that you are more righteous than I, and David, you're going to be king and not, you know, and I won't be. So it actually, God uses what happens in a wondrous way, in a marvelous way. But it's not what you think. It isn't just simply, okay, now you can just go ahead and decapitate the guy. You can't. In fact, when David cut his robe, the text says, when David cut his robe, immediately after, He was convicted. David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. It's not that he was conscience stricken about, I was going to kill him and then I decided not to. He was conscience stricken even for this, for cutting off the hem of the robe. Why? What's wrong with that? I mean, surely that's better than decapitation. We should be proud that he was able to be that reserved in his response at that golden opportunity. Well, I think the answer is all about the legal symbolism that is not familiar to most of us, but was typically and understood across the entire ancient Near East, connected with garments and hems of garments. We've talked about this in other contexts in the past. I've shared with you that all throughout the ancient world, people didn't have wallets. They put their money in their hems. And when they traveled, gold and silver would be there. And out of that association came the whole notion of that, well, your hem then represents everything you own, including real estate. We have texts where women were given a dowry by their father to come into their marriage, and the dowry included a field, real estate. And the ancient texts would say, and the field was in the hem. Well, obviously it wouldn't be in the hem, but it was symbolically in the hem. And so in the ancient world, when they needed credit cards and wanted to have a home equity loan, they would take the hem of the garment and press it into the clay that said the terms of the loan. And with a hem pressed in, it now was a home equity loan. It meant if you don't repay, you're going to forfeit everything you own. You will lose the farm, and you'll lose all your other goods, if necessary, to pay off the loan. So there's a symbolism connected with a hem. Another use of this hem, related to this, is when you want to promise protection or putting at someone's disposal everything you have. Let's say you fall in love with a young woman and you want to then propose marriage. Well, if your name is Boaz, what you do is you take the hem of your garment and you put it over Ruth. And that means I'll now take care of you. Everything that is mine is now yours. That was the understanding. That's how you get married. You do this, and that's what is told about in the story of Ruth. In any case, that's the positive. It's also applied in cases of kings and authorities. The opposite thing would be submission. Submission, if you want to submit yourself to a king, you just hold the hem of the robe and say, I need your protection. I need your authority over my life or your help or whatever. We have an example of this even in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus was healing Jairus' daughter and going to Jairus' daughter, he gets interrupted along the way. There's a great crowd of people. Everyone's bumping into each other. And one woman doesn't just bump into Jesus. A woman with a hemorrhage, she's been bleeding now for 12 years, and instead of bumping into Jesus, she's behind him, and she reaches and holds onto the hem of his garment. And immediately the blood flow stops. She's healed. Touching the hem of his cloak, immediately her bleeding stopped, Luke chapter 8. Jesus said, who touched me? And everyone said, why? You got to be kidding. The whole crowd has been touching you. But this woman touched with a different purpose, a purpose of submitting herself to Christ, to acknowledging him as Lord over her life and over her problem. And so healing proceeded out of the Savior, and he then wants to deal with her, and he says when she is identified, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. 50 years ago, a text was found in a city called Alalakh, right on the southeastern part of Turkey, virtually right on the Mediterranean Sea. And in this city were found many documents, including some very interesting covenant documents, documents between the suzerain, the overlord, and the vassal king. And one of them is a document where the suzerain, a king named Aben, is giving to his vassal, Yeremlim, the capital city of Alalakh in all of its surrounding territories. The suzerain is going to do this on the condition, of course, that the vassal be loyal. It's a text that comes from a little before the time of Moses, and let me just read for you some of the lines in it. if Yeremlim, the vassal, lets go of the hem of Aban, the suzerain's garment, and takes hold of the hem of another king's garment, he shall forfeit his cities and territories. Furthermore, if a descendant of Yeremlim harms either Aban or a descendant of Aban, or if he lets go of the hem of the garment of Aban or the hem of a descendant of Aban and takes the hold of the hem of another king's garment, then he will forfeit the cities and territories. Do you get it? When you're holding on, well, it's not like he had to hold on to the hem all, you know, like a dog. You hold on to it, and symbolically, from then on, you're holding on to it. You can still go home and plow your fields and so on. If you let go of it, that means, well, in fact, in some cases, they actually went and reattached and let go deliberately to show you're now in rebellion. Or if you go hold on to the hem of another king, that's not allowed. You get the picture? So what's going on here? Well, David is conscience-stricken because he's let go of the hem of Saul. David is has been promised to become king, but he's not king yet. Saul is the Lord's anointed, and though he doesn't deserve it, he has the right to David's loyalty. And so having cut off the hem, David is conscience-stricken by that act, because that is an act of rebellion. That's refusing to submit to Saul. It seemed like a great idea, but no, you're not allowed to be the answer to your own prayer. You're not allowed to rebel against this Saul, though he deserves it. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him. I can't do that, and I can't lift my hand against him either. I can't kill him, and you can't either, for he's the Lord's anointed." And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. He can't do it, and he can't have anyone else do it. And Saul left the cave and went away. And so in a contrition act, immediately after, David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, reaffirming his loyalty to Saul. "My Lord," he calls him, "the king." When Saul looked around behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. These are signs of abject servitude toward Saul. And then he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father," he calls him father, Saul later when he starts weeping calls him son, "look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." By the way, you may remember another case. Saul knows what this is all about because Saul did it himself to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel told Saul, "God has rejected you because you've rejected him. You've not listened to him. He's not going to listen to you." Then Saul wanted Samuel to show up for a photo op. He didn't want all the people to realize how much in trouble with the Almighty he was or whatever. And he grabs Samuel's robe, but Samuel doesn't know it and walks away, and he rips the hem. And then Samuel says, "See, the Lord has rejected you. You're no longer under his protection." The prophet representing God, a gesture that had an ironic fulfillment in reality. Anyway, then David does this. He prays. You might have hoped that he would pray with Saul. Let's pray together. But Saul's not a praying man. He's not talking to God, and God's not talking to him. So there's no point in talking about, we should be praying together. So David tells Saul his prayer. This is a declaration of prayer. "May the Lord judge between me, you and me." You know, you were wondering, I talked about prayer. Where's prayer here? This is the prayer. "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you." And then verse 15, "May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." What has David done here? This is a bold announcement of his petition to God. He's now gone on public record. I mean, sometimes we don't tell people what we're praying about because, well, we're not sure we're going to get it answered, or maybe we're embarrassed by it. He's letting the whole world know that he is going to let God be God rather than play God. He's not going to take Saul's life. That's not up to him. That's up to God. But he is certainly going to ask for God's judging in this situation in delivering David from Saul's plots. Will God answer the prayer? Well, everyone could look at David's life to see that God is a God who answers prayer, because that's exactly what happens. First, it happens through a kind of crocodile tear repentance on Saul's part. Like an abusive husband, he's already flip-flopped several times. If you read the earlier chapters, at first he wants to kill David, then his son convinces him, "No, David's on your side," and, "Oh, I'm sorry, I apologize, oh, you know, I'm so sorry," and, you know, but now he's back to it again, and he's going to do it again. You know, now he's crying, and, "You're right, I'm wrong, you know, please don't leave me," but in two chapters later, Saul's doing it, chasing down David again, trying to kill him. So the chapter ends with Saul going home, but David is not going with him, because David knows that this is all baloney. But God uses even the false repentance to protect David. It means the army's been turned back, and David lives another day. And then God will continue to protect him. But the answer to this prayer doesn't, though you can see an anticipation of the answer right here. Even though David had the encouragement of hearing out of his own enemy the truth that David was right and Saul was wrong, despite that, the prayer does not get answered for seven more chapters until you get to chapter 31, where in a battle on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines shoot an arrow, Saul is critically wounded, and eventually Saul falls on his own sword. And even that isn't really the answer, because Saul's followers continue their antipathy about David. And so you really have to jump ahead, I don't know, 12 chapters or so. You got to get to 2 Samuel 5, chapter 5. And after 7.5 years, finally an answer comes where Israel recognizes David. I don't know how long you've been praying your prayer, asking the Lord about some matter that you need addressed. But David had to wait years, and the Psalms are filled with echoes of this prayer that he prayed in Saul's hearing. The answer didn't come immediately. There are many times in our lives where the answer doesn't come. There are many times when we struggle with prayer for all kinds of reasons. We sometimes struggle with just the tyranny of the urgent. We got other things on our mind. My favorite book on prayer I've shared with you before is Martin Luther, his book, A Simple Way to Pray. And the nice thing about it is it's free. You just download it on, you know, he's no longer getting royalties. But A Simple Way to Pray is a book he wrote for his barber, who one day cutting his hair realized that, you know, I don't pray. Or it doesn't seem God answers. The prayers bounce off the ceiling. Martin Luther, would you please help me? And Martin Luther wrote a letter, a long letter, and the letter is this book. It's a very short book called A Simple Way to Pray. And one of the main things that Martin Luther said is, I often have the same struggles you do, and what I do is I pray through the Lord's Prayer, and I take each petition and I fill it in with my own words, and it helps give me an outline for a richer prayer. And he gives him some practical advice. But among the practical advice is this. He says, it's a good thing to let prayer be the first business of the morning and the last at night. Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while, I will pray in an hour. First, I must attend to my email. No, he didn't actually say that. He just said to this or that. But lots of us, you know, we get into the email and we're gone for the day, spiritually speaking. Such thoughts will get you away from prayer into other affairs which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. David knew that lesson. In Psalm 5, in his psalm, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." Jesus is saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" And in the morning, you can tell him what it is. You say, "Well, I'm a little concerned about instructing the Almighty." Well, you don't have to worry, because all of our prayers are prayers according to his will, and that's not an escape clause. That's our protection. The pagans used to say that the gods punish mortals by giving them what they want. I can assure you, you don't have to be afraid. You can pray really big, because God will never be arm-twisted into doing something that would actually be harmful to you. You can be assured that his will is always good all the time. Woody Allen said, "Well, you know, I'd believe in God if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." You know, well, you know, even the selfish prayers, if it's not good for you, he won't do it. But it's not that he won't answer big prayers. So honor him with big prayers, knowing that he will only do that which is good for you. Jesus once spoke of this with respect to a wonderful parable. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? You have a heavenly Father. If you ask for a fish, he won't give you a snake. If you ask for a snake, he also won't give you a snake. That's the good news. He will only give you good things, bread and a fish. What is our biggest problem with prayer? It's that we are practical deists. The church is filled with people who believe God exists, who even believe that God created the universe, who even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But when you actually look at their lives, and when they actually look in the mirror and think about their faith, they realize that actually they don't think God does anything. Not anything now. He might answer the global general prayers just because, well, that's his thing, but he doesn't actually do anything. You will never pray as you ought unless you believe as you ought. You've got to get your faith to where it needs to be, to believe in a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, according to Paul in Ephesians 3. You have to believe in a God who actually not only rules the universe and his creation, but continues to rule it in every detail right now. Even the chance things, like what cave you decide to go into to relieve yourself, are all under his command, his authority. As Jesus said, even a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. If nothing happens apart from his will, if he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, like Ephesians 1 says, then what can you not pray about and be confident that it will be of relevance to him, something that he will attend to? And so the Bible often will combine reminders of his care with reminders of his creation. "My help comes from the name of the Lord," Psalm 121 says, "the maker of heaven and earth." That's where your help comes from? The maker of heaven and earth that made all this, you included? "He will not let your foot slip." I mean, you're going from the vast to the minuscule. He made it all, and he won't let your foot slip. "He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Clark Pinnock, who is often, well, he's now with the Lord, but a wonderful Canadian theologian who is almost everybody's enemy because he moved constantly. He was a liberal, and then he became a five-point Calvinist, and then he became an Arminian, and then he became an open theist, and then one time I heard him apologize in front of 1,000 people at a conference. that he'd written mistakes, and you know, he was just like all over the map. But on one thing, he was not over the map. One thing he stayed constant on: God has an easy way of checking on what we really believe, he wrote. He listens to our prayers. What do you believe? I'll tell you what you believe. Answer Jesus' question, what do you want me to do for you? That's what you believe. I was at a conference this past week, and it was actually kind of three conferences, end-to-end, 10,000 or so people at it in San Diego. First was the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and then Institute of Biblical Research, and then the Society of Biblical Literature. And surprisingly, given that San Diego, in that first conference, there was a group of scholars reading papers on the history of Park Street Church. I thought, this is really dumb. Why would you do that in San Diego? You know, save it for Boston, then at least three people might come, you know. But anyway, there it was, a group of scholars, two of them had written doctoral dissertations on our history, and one of them actually is a member of our church, and in the assembly this morning, Garth Rozelle, who wrote a book called Boston's Historic Park Street Church. You can find it on Amazon.com if you want to know about history. Just look up Park Street Church and you'll find it. The conference was about some of the big famous celebrity pastors that we had, Edward Dorr Griffin, the first pastor, and A.Z. Conrad, and Harold John Ockingay, of the more recent pastors. But the whole time I was invited to give a response, and my rather anemic response, but as I was thinking about it afterward, you know, thinking about all the things I wish I had said, I was aware that, you know, the conference was about, again, the celebrity pastors who were amazing gifts to this church. But really, the real story of the church is in the pews. It's the lives transformed, the amazing human beings that have been here. And I'm saving stories over the last two centuries of some of the amazing people that have been in this church and whose lives have been set on fire for the Lord, and why it was that Bates College was called Bates College because of one of our Sunday school teachers. And, you know, just on and on. There are just so many wonderful stories about the impact of people in this church. But the other story is the story of prayer. Nothing has happened in this church of any consequence that wasn't an answer to prayer. The whole history of the church is a history of prayer. It was founded with 5 years of prayer, where a group called the Religious Improvement Society met starting in 1804, meeting in each other's homes, praying for a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit here in Boston and for an answer to the congregational churches that were all becoming Unitarian and losing their grip on historic Christianity. And then Park Street Church was founded. 5 years of prayer. It took a while. God's prayers, if they're big prayers, they deserve some persistence. Jesus told us a parable that we should pray and not give up. You keep asking. You don't just quit. Then, well, our church is famous for its missions program, but that also was born in prayer. In 1816, for 3 years, a group called the Concert of Prayer for the Conversion of the World. The first Monday of every month, sometimes there'd be 400 to 600 people praying for the outreach of the gospel. And then Park Street Church sent out its missionaries, a group of individuals, including three native Hawaiians, seven couples, and five children, to be the first missionaries to Hawaii, then called the Sandwich Islands. And a little bit later, a revival hit this church. We're not only sending them out, but then we had revival here. 120 new members added in 1820 or so because of those prayers. It's the history of answered prayer. And then another prayer meeting started in 1840. This one was at 8:30 in the morning, and it was 6 days a week. This is for the hardcore folks. So there were maybe only 30 or 50 people in many of the meetings, sometimes though up to 300, praying again for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it lasted for 4 years. In 1 year, 750 individuals were joined by confession of faith to the churches that got together for this morning prayer, and here at Park Street, we got 101 of them. And then there was the prayer revival of 1858, 6 to 58, right before well, really even in going into right into the Civil War, really could have it all and call it the Third Great Awakening, a period of prayer. And our church was the beneficiary. I've told you the story how Andrew Stone, after being a pastor here of the church for 8 years, had asked Charles Finney, the evangelist, to come and speak. And one day, Stone goes up to Finney and says, "Share with me the gospel as if I weren't a believer." Finney does that, and we have his diary story of it, and then Andrew Stone proceeds to convert and become a Christian. He'd been preaching for 8 years, and he tells the prayer meeting on that Wednesday night, I guess it was, and then he tells the congregation on Sunday that your pastor just came to Christ, and I had been deceived myself before that. You can imagine the jaws dropped, the amazing effect. And the other churches, the other pastors in town were very upset because now their congregations were looking at them, you know, with cross eyes. You know, it just, and then the prayers continued. In 1857, September, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere in Manhattan wanted to pray for his dying church, the North Dutch Reformed Church. He had a prayer meeting. He advertised it. No one came. 10 minutes, 20 minutes in the meeting, no one came, just Lamphere's praying. But then as the hour passed, eventually one and then another, and then they got six people. Well, that's like a revival, isn't it? Six people at a prayer meeting. Next week, it was jumping up to 20. You know, that's an enormous increase. Third week, it was 40. The fourth week, over 100. And then God had a big surprise for everybody because no one had time for prayer. That following week, October 18, financial panic hit New York. The stock market plummeted. Factories shut down. Railroads went bankrupt. Banks failed. Massive unemployment. And within a few weeks, 10,000 men were coming to the prayer meetings in New York City. Lamphere's, of course, well outgrew its space. You know, suddenly everyone had like time, you know, some time to pray, I guess. Anyway, they prayed and they prayed. And they prayed, and within 2 years, there were 1 million converts in America, another 1 million in Britain, and many more in Canada. The thing spread all around. In one year, 200 joined this church on confession of faith. And oh, by the way, even some of the placards around the building involved young people who came to Christ. 80 of them then went to the Civil War. In fact, Andrew Stone put himself forward as a chaplain for the 45th Regiment and ministered to that group of people in the Civil War. And out of the 80, well, at least 8 did not come back because their mention is on these plaques behind me. That is what God can do. When you depend on organizations, you get what organizations can do. When you depend on education, that's all you can get, whatever education can do. But when you depend on prayer, you get what God can do. Harold John Ockengay, the pastor that served here for so many years, said, "If Christianity is what the Bible says it is, if prayer is what it says it is, if there's a privilege of affecting God and man and history and current events, then let's get with it. Let's pray. Let's pray." Father in heaven, we thank you that you who rule the universe care for the least sparrow that falls to the ground. You have the number of hairs on our head all known. We thank you that every detail of our lives matters to you, because you made us in our mother's womb, and Jesus then proved that love that you have for us by dying for us on the cross and rising again to new life, to give us new life. We pray, O Lord, that we would, in fact, honor you by asking big. Honor you by asking in specific ways for your intervention in our lives, the life of this church, in this city, in this nation. We pray that we would pray together and be known as a church of prayer. You said that you wanted your house to be a prayer for all nations, a house of prayer for all nations. May this be so, that here would be a place where men and women and children get together and pray together for the needs of them, of their own families and neighborhoods, and for all others. And we ask that you would answer them according to your wonderful will and your almighty power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.